So let's read them together from Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And Luke records, and in those days when the number of the multitudes was multiplied, the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the work. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been in the face of an angel. Now I'll show that God again will bless us as we read this section together. Now in chapter 6 of the Acts, things are beginning to turn. We have something of a continuation from chapters 4 and 5, and so 4, 5 and 6, and there are matters which continue. But chapter 6 seems as well to be a beginning. That is, a beginning of the final assault on the church, which is in Jerusalem. Now we did get a little hint at the end of the previous chapter, because at the end of the previous chapter, there they were in the last verse, and daily in the temple and in every house. And we don't discover in Jerusalem that they were ever in the temple again. I don't suggest that they weren't, but what we're saying is that there seems in the text to now be a definite move away from the temple, and now I think there's going to be a definite move away from Jerusalem. We did get Jerusalem in the chapter that we read this evening. We discovered there in verse number 7, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And so, for the last time in this section, because we're in the Jerusalem section, for the last time, Luke will give us a little summary. And I think that this section revolves in some ways around verse number 7. Because what's happening is that again there's going to be an attempt by Satan to try to disrupt the growth of the local church in Jerusalem, just as he tried before. And you've been noticing that in chapter 4 there was an attack from the outside. In chapter number 5 at the beginning, attack from inside. At the end of chapter number 5, an attack from outside. Now at the beginning of chapter number 6, an attack from inside. And that then begins by the introduction of Stephen for the final assault from the outside, before it is that the scattering takes place at the beginning of chapter number 8. So here we are then, and we're still in the Jerusalem section of the book, but things are gathering up to a head. Now you'd notice it in the very first verse that we read, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now that's not really, if you like, an official summary by Luke, but he is inserting that at the beginning of the chapter to let us know that what has happened at the end of chapter number 5 has not been successful. At the end of chapter number 5, you'll remember that there was the attempt from without to disrupt the testimony, and at the finish of the chapter, the apostles were beaten before they were let go. But that had no detrimental impact on things. And so we are told then in the beginning of chapter 6 that the number of the disciples, it was multiplied. And so there's still progress in the work of God in Jerusalem. So we are not surprised that there's another attempt to disrupt the company, to disrupt the testimony. And this time at the beginning of chapter number 6, that attempt at disruption, it comes from within the company itself. I think then that we get another of Luke's summaries in verse 1 and 7, and the chapter will pivot around that. But between verses 1 and 7, there is that attempt by Satan to disrupt the company, and I think we maybe indicated last week that, like the events of the beginning of chapter number 5, it was based around finance. Now you have to see a difference between the beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. At the beginning of chapter number 5, that was the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And what they had done was, they had attempted embezzlement against the Holy Spirit. That was what they were accused of. They were trying to embezzle, trying to defraud, by keeping that which should have been theirs, but they told a lie about it. And because it was against the Holy Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit who dealt with it. And he dealt with it in a manner which was obvious to all. And he dealt with it by the death of Ananias and Sapphira. But now here we are in chapter number 6, and it seems to be revolving again around money, or at least around provisions, and perhaps money given for provisions. And there they were in the company in Jerusalem, and there were widows. I say it's different because in chapter number 5, the sin was against the Holy Spirit, so he dealt with it. Here in chapter 6, it is murmuring, I think, against the apostles. So they dealt with it. This is a practical matter. This is a matter where, if you like, church government and order was being tested. Because there was murmuring in the company. Now, there are two groups at the beginning of chapter number 6. Or at least there's one group, and they come from two different backgrounds. It talks about the widows who were there. That's the end of verse number 1. The widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And it would seem that in the company in Jerusalem, there were a number of widows, and the company cared for them. The company provided for them. There was no National Health Service. There was no Department of Social Security. There was nowhere they could go associated with the local government to go there and to get some funds paid into their bank account. These kind of things didn't exist in Jerusalem of that day. So they were dependent upon the people of God, and that's how it ought to have been. A dependence upon the people of God exercised in order that they might take care of their responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities was toward these widows. But these widows came from two different backgrounds. Now clearly, they had all come from a Jewish background because we're in the Jerusalem section of the book. And all the converts that have been mentioned so far have come from Judaism. And they've been saved out of Judaism and they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but their background was from Judaism. Now Luke records that there were two distinct parts of Judaism that they came from. There were some who were Grecians, and there were those who were Hebrews. Those who were Grecians were Jews who, as they had been born and brought up, they were brought up in Jewish communities where the language that they spoke would have been Greek, where the scriptures that they read would have been Greek. And so they were Grecians. That is, they were Jews who had been brought up in that kind of environment and background. But then there were Hebrews. That is, there were those who, as they had been brought up, would have been brought up reading Hebrew scriptures and speaking Aramaic. Then there were Jews, no matter which of the cultures and backgrounds they'd come from. But they had been gloriously saved. Now they had been brought into the company, which was the church which was in Jerusalem. But it was quite easy to distinguish them, because some would speak in Greek and some would speak in Aramaic. That would be one of the major differences. This company in Jerusalem, it was a diverse company. And so there were some widows who were speaking Greek and had been brought up as Grecians. There were some widows who were described as Hebrew, who spoke Aramaic, and they too had been saved, and they were widows, and they were needy, and there was provision being given to both groups. But now, there arises a murmuring. Now, there's absolutely nothing said as to whether or not that murmuring was justified or not. We're not told that. What we are told, however, is that murmuring is something which was associated with God's earthly people Israel when they were in the wilderness, and that murmuring ought not to have been something that marked them. So whether there might have been a kernel of justification in their murmuring, they ought not to have murmured. They should simply have taken it to God in prayer and taken it to the apostles as a practical matter. But they were murmuring. And what they were saying was this. The Grecians were murmuring, our widows are getting neglected. So whether or not there was truth in the matter, they ought not to have been murmuring. Whether or not there was truth in the matter, they thought there was. And so, here is, so far as Satan is concerned, here is another opportunity to disrupt the testimony in Jerusalem. What if we can split the company in two? What if we can divide the testimony? And the Grecians, and those who are Hebrews, why don't we get them at one another's throats? Ah, yes, they're all one in Christ. They've all come into the local company. Yes, they have, but from different backgrounds. Can we set one company against the other? That would have been Satan's ploy, his attempt to thwart the progress of the company. There are murmurings. And so the apostles become involved. Now, the apostles have a solution which I think not only was, if you like, wise and sensible spiritually, but even naturally speaking, you could see the wisdom in it. And so they said, tell you what, we will not impose our will and our mind on things. We would want you, as a company, to choose seven men. And you choose these seven men, you know that the scripture seven is always the number of fullness or completeness. Choose seven men and put them over the matter and ask them to administer the matter. They will look after things. And you say to yourself, where in all the world did you ever get that idea that in a meeting you voted for things and you picked it for things? Well, of course you don't. But here we are, and we're in the beginnings of church administration. Now you're going to be in chapter 20, for example, when you discover that overseers are spoken of there as those who are indicated, set apart by the Holy Spirit himself. And so clearly you don't get the occasion when the company sits down and says, here are five names for potential elders, now let's kind of cast votes for them, and maybe one will get knocked off at the first ballot, and then whoever's got the two best votes in. No. The Spirit of God will indicate to the company that there are those who are doing the work, because they have been fitted for the work. These are those who will be recognised as overseers, doing it, and recognised as being doing it. But here is a practical matter. Here is a matter of administration, of something of a financial, because clearly it took money to buy the food to give to the widows. Here is a matter where those who are chosen, those who do that particular work, they must have the confidence of the company in order to do what they're doing. Now, I would suggest to me that whenever there is an offering taken, wherever there is financial administration to be dealt with in any company, that those who would take the lead in that must have the confidence of the company. That is, must have the confidence in the company, in that when the money is counted, those who count it have the confidence of the company. Those who bank it have got the confidence of the company. Those who indicate to the company this is how much is in whichever account, they have the confidence of the company. It is those who have the confidence of the company and who are of a particular character, as we'll notice. But what the apostles said was, you need to choose those who have the confidence of the company, and when you've done that, we'll set them over the task that is to be done. And so there are those who look at this section and say, ah yes, we understand that in the denominations they have such a title with a capital D as deacons. And this is where they would get this kind of idea. This is the beginnings of where they get that kind of idea. Because the Greek word would be diakonos, and they would say that that is an office in the church. You need to disappoint them a wee bit when you say, well, actually, the translation of that work, of that word rather, it simply means to serve or a servant. Here were seven men with the confidence of the company who were going to serve amongst the company. And as servants, they had to have particular character. So, an attempt by Satan to disrupt the company. And the apostles said, make a choice. Now, we'll come back in a wee minute to the kind of people they were asked to choose. But you might have noticed the ones that they did choose. They were outlined in verse number 5. Stephen and Philip and so on. And so there were seven of them. Now, there's a bit of dispute in Dubaiti about these seven, about their names, the meanings of their names and the background of their names. But most of them will be convinced of this, that these seven names all come from one background. That is, it was the Grecians who were murmuring against the Hebrews. So you might have said, okay, what we'll do, we'll pick three Grecians and three Hebrews, and then we'll try and find one who doesn't have an alliance with either, and they can make up the balance if it comes to any kind of dispute. But in actual fact, the background of the name seems to be this, that all seven were Grecians. Every single one of them. And so most of the commentators, when they look at the language of the names and the background of the names and where they came from, they say it was 7-0 in favour of the Grecians, and you say, but that's a ridiculous division. Surely then the Grecians would always get everything that they want. And the answer clearly was going to be no. Why? Because these were men who had the confidence of the company. The confidence of the whole company. Not the confidence of part of the company who said, well, he would look after my interests, he would look after your interests, but we still got the balance of the seven. They had the confidence of the Grecians, they had the confidence of the Hebrews. They had the confidence of the entire company together. And so, whether it be 7-0, or whether it be a fraction here and there, every single one of them had the confidence of the company. And you notice the kind of men they were supposed to be. Verse 3 says, seven men of honest report. That is, men who could be relied on for their integrity. Men of virtue. Honest report, I think in some respects, is something which is not just within the company, but men of honest report outside the company. Men that the locals in Jerusalem who knew them could say, these are men of honest report. And you'll get that phrase, honest report, a whole number of occasions in the Acts. And you'll find it with Cornelius, and we'll find it with Timothy, and we'll find it with Ananias later in the book. Look for men of honest report. And so what they said was, men of honest report, that there's nobody can cast accusations against them, certainly not in any financial things. They're men of honest report. But then the second thing is, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Full of the Holy Ghost. I don't think that that means that there are some folk who are fuller of the Holy Ghost than others. And that some believers are not full of the Holy Ghost than others are. And you know the old truth that it's not so much that we can get more of the Spirit, it's the Spirit can get more of me. It is that in their life, in their actions and attitudes, they demonstrated that they were Spirit-moved. They demonstrated that the Spirit of God had control of their lives. They had given themselves over to the control of the Spirit. That's what I think is meant by full of the Holy Ghost. And wisdom. And wisdom. I don't think any of these seven would have been chartered accountants. I don't think any of these seven would have been those who did the bookwork for somebody else, maybe in their secular life. But they were men of wisdom. That is, they were discreet. They were judicious. It's not just that they knew things, but it is that they knew how to handle themselves and to comport themselves. And so these were people that the company had confidence in. And I simply ask, if the company here in Whitburn was looking at any of the others who are part of that company, are you a brother the company has confidence in? Are you a sister the company has confidence in? It was good that in Jerusalem there were these seven. And they took these seven. And they presented these seven to the apostles. And the apostles, they said, we'll pray about the matter. And then the apostles laid hands on them. And that again is something that causes whole lots of confusion. It is not that they laid hands on them in order to impart some kind of spiritual gift or ability. It is that they laid hands on them because the thought would be, they were identifying themselves with these men. And they were saying, we identify ourselves with these men that you have chosen because they are of a particular character. And we identify ourselves with them, with their work, with their role, with their service in the company. And so, seven men were chosen. Seven men of a particular character. Seven men to administer to the widows. Now we need to ask ourselves, was this attempt successful? Did Satan have his way? And that's why I think in verse number 7, when you come to the balance of the chapter, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Why was that? It's because the company was now at peace again. Because the Grecians and the Hebrews, they were now united as they had been in danger of being split and divided at the beginning of the chapter. But now because they're united again, now the company can go forward and multiply. We need to learn that lesson, brothers and sisters. It is a united company that will prosper for God. It is a company which is at one with one another, which is at one with itself, therefore at one with God, therefore one in purpose of testimony. Divisions in the company are an absolutely appalling thing. And if you look at the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you'll notice that the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, they were in a terrible state. And one of the reasons for their terrible state was, I see, says Paul, there are divisions among you. And some were thinking this way and some that way, and some thought we're of this man and others we're of that man. And the danger here in chapter 6 was we'll go with the Hebrews, and some would have said we'll go with the Grecians, and the whole thing would have been in terrible danger of falling to bits. But these seven men were trusted by the company. These seven men administered matters and the company was united again. And as a result, the final of Luke's little summaries of how the company was getting on is verse 7. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Well, look else. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of the priests. That was the priests who, I think, would have been talking earlier. And one of the topics of the conversation, I think, would have been, because it would have leaked out, they couldn't have kept it quiet. Do you remember? Do you remember when that man Jesus was being put to death on the cross? The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The priests would have known that. That would have gone out. And all the way through they've been thinking about what's been happening. And they knew that there were those who had been raised again from amongst the dead. When the Lord was raised again from amongst the dead, they would see them walking about. And they would see, because the disciples were coming and they were meeting in the outer temple and they were meeting in Solomon's porch. And we found them at the end of chapter number 5. They taught daily in the temple. That's in the outer temple. And as the priests were coming out, and then they would see them. And clearly they had heard them. And clearly they had been impressed by them. And by their witness. By their testimony and by their word. And so these priests, they got converted. And they stopped being priests. And instead of that, they became priests. And you'll know that that's 1 Peter 2 truth. And so rather than being priests in an earthly temple in Jerusalem, in the Judaic system, they became believer priests, functioning before God, with sacrifice and praise. and an entirely new system altogether, following one who was a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so priests were converted, and all they did was they swapped one kind of priesthood for another. And so the beginning then of chapter number 6 is a difficult time for the church. Internally, the threat of division, but wisdom prevailed. And as a result, the company remained united, and the company prospered. But in the beginning of the chapter, and then more so into the second part of the chapter, we also have the introduction to a man who is going to feature very much in chapter 7, until his death at the end of that chapter, the man Stephen. Now he's one of that 7 who was chosen. And so, the things that were written about in verse number 3, men of honest report, that must have applied to him. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that must have applied to him. Actually, in fact, in verse number 5, it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So, clearly, it did apply to him. And so this man was full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, full of faith. And clearly, if you're full of these things, then you would be empty of self. This was a man who was prepared to do administrative work in the company. This was a man who, in the second part of the chapter, clearly was able to preach the gospel. He was able to teach the word of God. And then, you maybe actually noticed, in verse number 8, he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. And as you've come through the Acts of the Apostles, you've come across miracles and wonders. But so far only done by the Apostles. Now here's Stephen, and he is able to do them. And he did them because he had a particular ministry again for the nation of Israel, because we're still in the Jerusalem section of the book. You see, it's the Jews who require a sign. And here he is, and he's able, in verse number 8, full of faith to do wonders and miracles, wonders and signs would be the proper translation, and he's doing it in order that the nation of Israel might sit up and take notice. So, here's Stephen, and he's being introduced to us. I do think that we need to notice a couple of things about him, apart from the material that was common to the 7 in the earlier part of the chapter. One of them is verse 8, that we've said he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Notice verse 10 as well. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so you'll notice that verse 8 and verse 10 bring together two very important things. In verse 8, it's the things that he did. In verse number 10, it's the things that he said. The things that he did and the things that he said. Now you'll notice that that order is a very important order in the Acts of the Apostles, is a very important order in Scripture in general. Doing and saying. In fact, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, let me read you again, the former treatise have I made with Theophilus of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach. That's how the book begins, about doing and saying. Doing and teaching. And so this man Stephen, he was clearly Christ-like in the things that he was about, his doing and saying. The things that Stephen did, they were not overshadowed by the words that he spoke. That is, he didn't go about trying to help others, trying to preach the gospel, and trying to have a good testimony among the people, but then he opened his mouth and you thought, why would you listen to him? Nor was it that he was one who just spoke and said things, and others were able to say, in his actions, it belies the truth he would try to teach. This was a man who was doing and who was saying. He was a very practical man before ever he opened his mouth, I think, with the teaching. It's the order of Christ in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now here is the order of Stephen. So, Stephen is one who did things. He's one who said things. And the two things were entirely in harmony. And we're thinking on Christmas, and we're thinking on Whitworm, and we're thinking on the company here, as there was a company in Jerusalem. And what is needed, what is very necessary, is that there will be believers in Whitburn who will do and teach, do and say, do and... Well, I'm not talking about coming up here in a public platform. I'm talking about doing things in the community and saying things as you have opportunity to one another, to a friend, to a neighbour, to a work colleague, and in the things that you do and in the things that you say. You commend the Word of God. You commend the Gospel of God. You commend the things that the Bible will teach. Stephen was like that. Things that he did and things that he said, and they were in harmony. That's the kind of man that he was. And so God is going to use him. But as God is using him, clearly there are those, and they will want to shut him up. And if they couldn't shut him up by beating him in argument, if they couldn't shut him up by saying, no, we have a counter argument to that, they would shut him up in another way. And they did that in chapter 7. But to begin with, they used a reasoned argument. Verse 9 tells you where that came from. Certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Now, the speculation would be that that was a particular synagogue, and those who went along to it had been slaves who were freed. And now that they were freed slaves, they had joined themselves to this particular synagogue, which seemed to be the synagogue for all the freed slaves. But it wasn't just them. There were others. And there are five areas there. Whether it's five different synagogues, or whether it's three, or whether it's two, again, the language and the grammar of the thing doesn't make it 100% clear. But from five different areas, at least, there was opposition to Stephen. But notice in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. It's the apostle to the Romans who says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And here is Stephen, and he's described in the earlier part of the chapter, and now he's teaching and now he's preaching, and they come against him, and they try to twist his words, they try to defeat him in argument, and they cannot, because God is working through Stephen. And so they've made their attempt. They cannot resist. So what are they going to do? Well, if you cannot defeat him in argument, then it's quite clear that you need to shut him up by some other means. You begin to read through the balance of the chapter. What did they do? Verse number 11. They suborned the men. Do you remember Matthew 26? It says that at the last there came two false witnesses. That's what they've got here. And in actual fact, Stephen, a man who was acting in a Christ-like way by what he did and what he said being in harmony, he's now being treated by his enemies in the same way that Christ was. And so in verse 11, they suborned men. Verse number 12, and they stirred up the people. You remember that went out and they said, take Barabbas, take Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him. And so they paid men to tell lies, and they stirred up the people to try to get them against Stephen. It is exactly how they appeared before the Lord Jesus, as how they're appearing now before Stephen. It is exactly the same tactic. And so as it was in the days of the Gospels, now here it is in Acts chapter number 6. Are we surprised? Does it happen today? Do people say false things against the people of God today? Yes, they do. They do. Maybe not so much in this country, but there are other areas where they actually get people to tell lies and to say, go and say that these Christians did this. I don't know if you've been following a trial in Turkey, one or two reports come in on emails and so on, and it's quite clear that it is men who have been paid to tell lies against the Christians. And the attempt there is to shut them up. And to stir up the people against them. And that clearly happens in lots of areas of the world, where they try to stir up the people against the believers. I don't think that happens in Scotland so much, because Satan, well, why would he want to stir up people against us? Maybe we're actually not doing very much to be stirred up against, and that's to our shame. Maybe we're doing more than a bit more opposition. If we're doing more and being more successful, a bit more stirring up. But in areas of the world where there is success, there is stirring up. And the Lord Jesus, of course, told his disciples, they hated me, they'll hate you. And so how they treated him is how they treated Stephen. And so, at length, having not been able to resist his words, they suborn men, and they make up accusations, and they stir up the people, and they come, they catch him, and they take him to the council. They take him to the council. That's the council in chapter number 6, where the apostles have been in chapter number 5. Now Stephen is standing. And all of the events of chapter number 7, they take place before that council. That's where Peter was speaking in the previous chapter, except Peter had 11 men behind him. It was Peter as part of the 12. Now here it's Stephen on his own. And at the end of chapter number 6, Stephen is taken. It says they came upon him in verse number 12 and caught him. And then it says and brought him to the council. That is him. It is him and only him. He's all alone. He's by himself. And in that kind of circumstance, all alone and by yourself, you may have been tempted to have just given in to what they were going to say and accepted any punishment and gone away and decided there's only one of me and there are so many of them. But as the 12 were positive, as the 12 were faithful in chapter 5, Stephen's going to be faithful in the chapter number 6 and then on into chapter number 7. You have to notice, I think, that they brought some charges against them. And the charges that they brought against them were particular charges, which, in the course of his defence in chapter number 7, he answered them all. So, for example, verse number 11. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So there's a couple of charges. Blasphemy against Moses. Blasphemy against God. And then maybe just to add to that in verse number 13, they set up false witnesses which said, he ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. We heard them say that Jesus of Nazareth should destroy this place and change the customs of Moses. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. You're back at John chapter 2. And they're remembering that all that time ago. And they're saying, he follows that man that said he was going to destroy the temple. And they're bringing these accusations against him. It's all about the law of Moses. It's about the temple in which they stood. And when you look at his defence in chapter number 7, he addresses each of these points as he comes to them. But as we finish the chapter, we need to ask ourselves, how then did Stephen react? What was it that motivated him? What was it that was able to keep him calm in these circumstances? Well, clearly it's because of the kind of man that he was. Full of. And not full of himself. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter, what it says is, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, they've never seen angels before, I don't think. But it would seem that what they got the impression from Stephen was this. I have a calmness, I have a quietness, I have a dependence and an inner strength on God. And you can even see it in my face. There's only one of me. There are lots of you. There's only one of me, but I'm full of the Holy Ghost. There's only one of me, but I'm a man of honest report. I'm a man who lives by faith. I'm a man who has been used by God, and if God so chooses, he'll use me here now again in my defence. I'm a man, I'm just an individual, who's able to be used by God. Now, I don't know what an angel looks like, other than the fact that whenever you see them, they appear as men. But I wonder how the folks of the community view me and view you. It's about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I was walking down a corridor, and I thought it was my bright, cheery self as normal. And somebody stopped me and they said to me, things not going well today. And I said, why? No, actually, I said, oh, why did you ask that question? And the answer was, could see in their face. Of Stephen, his dependence upon God. Of Stephen, his quiet resolve to speak for God.
His testimony for God.
You could see in his face. My brother, my sister, I think your face says an awful lot more sometimes than we would want it to say. We love coming to the gatherings of God's people. We love discourse about the things of God. We love speaking with fellow believers. How do we know? We can see it in our faces. Can't we? And so chapter number 6. Satan tries again. And he's thwarted. Multiplication and even lots of the priests. And so in the balance of the chapter, things are being set up for the destruction of this one individual. And when he's dead, the Jerusalem section of the book will come to an end. Let's pray together.